As we open God's Word to Acts chapter 4, which I'll encourage you to do that, that's on page 1094 in the Pew Bibles here. I encourage you to open that, your copy of God's Word, up to that. And I think as we think about what this passage is about, there's a couple different things here going on, and the church is on the move. The church has been powerfully moving through the Holy Spirit, and just really people's lives are being transformed. And that's what's happening here, and you'll see some radical steps that are happening in people's lives to what the gospel is doing in the heart. And so if we were to sum up really what is going on specifically more to the later half of this passage, it's this big idea, which I don't have written down, but generosity comes from a heart changed by grace. Generosity comes from a heart changed by grace. See, these believers were captivated by who God is, by what he did for them, and as a result, they're responding with prayer, obedience, and being led by the Spirit into action. So we see this heart of generosity, which is the byproduct of a heart that's been changed by grace. Grace has done something internally, and externally there is a result. Something is happening. So we're going to read this passage together and walk through it and see some things here about what the big picture is for us as the church, but then individually, how does that play out in living a life and having a heart of generosity? How does that express itself in our actions, in our attitudes, in our intent? So Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, and going to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field and he owned and brought it the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried it out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's connected. Lord, that it tells a story of your grace and how your grace affects people's hearts and lives. And we ask, Lord, right now that you would work in each of our hearts. Help us to see you in your word. Lord, help us to respond with obedience and a heart of gratitude for all that you've given to us and what you've entrusted to us. We thank you so much for this time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So really, as we look at this passage, it talks about the larger church. And there's three main things that we're going to walk through this morning as a church, because this passage talks about being united in the mission of the church, being grounded in the message of the cross and the resurrection, and being committed to the ministry of the body of Christ. Being united in the mission of the church, and I don't think I have these up on the screen, but being grounded in the message of the cross and the resurrection, and being committed to the ministry of the body of Christ. So as we walk through this, the first is being united in the mission of the church. Look at verse 32 again. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. See, these believers were unified. What a beautiful thing, an incredible thing to see. And it's actually an answer to Jesus' prayer back in John 17. See, Jesus prayed for all of us, for his church. And what he prayed for in his prayer was that they would be one, that they would be one. And what we're starting to see is an answer to that prayer right here in Acts chapter 4. And if we compare what's going on in Acts chapter 4 to what happened in Acts chapter 2, we'll see some similarities. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I think we have that. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to men as every man had a need. So we see this attitude of sharing and generosity happening in Acts chapter 2. And we see this again in Acts chapter 4 right here. And I think it says, and all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything that they had. So they had this heart of generosity. There was this heart of unity based on the mission of the church. And all the believers were together and had all things in common. Now, this passage can be misconstrued for this idea of communism, that you essentially, you know, this idea, what communism says is what is yours is mine, I'll take it. But what is happening in the early church is this, what is mine is yours, I'll share it. I'll share it. And it's this heart of sharing and this heart of generosity that is incredible to see. But how did they get there? What were the steps that really helped this body of believers to move towards a heart of generosity? Well, it was a byproduct of what was happening in Acts chapter 2, that they were devoted to some things. And we talked about this a number of weeks back. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The early church knew the mission that they had, and they wanted to respond to that. Author Warren Wiersbe says this, when the Holy Spirit is at work, God's people will be united in their doctrinal beliefs as well as in fellowship, giving, and in worship. So what was this unity based on? Well, remember last week, the prayer of the believers. I was hoping to get a little further last week in the message, and I was thinking a lot about this idea of how the believer's prayer was responded to by the act of the church. And the believer's prayer, we can learn so much about our mission as a church to be united. Because when they were united, it looks back, and we'll just look back briefly at this prayer in chapter 4. It says, Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea. This is, I'm looking at chapter 4, verse 24. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord, against his anointed one. And so in this prayer, and the prayer goes on, we can see this idea of God has created everything, that all we have is from him. And these believers, these early believers, recognized that all we have is from the Lord. They knew that. And that's the critical thing for us to grasp. But they also knew that God had given them his word, right here, his word. And so when they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they were also devoted to passages of Scripture that were fulfilled. And so that passage right there that I read, when it says the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of their servant David, was a prophecy that was fulfilled in what Christ did. He was anointed by God, and he was given this mission to go to the cross to be rejected. To be rejected. And so I think this early church understood its mission, and they were able to move forward. And it's important for churches to have a plan, to have priorities. And what should their priorities be based on? What do we base our decisions on as a church? On God's word and what God's word says. And there's some things here that actually, in the book of Acts chapter 1, it talks about the mission of the church. A couple different passages. And I want to look at two specifically that talk about the mission of the church. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus gathered his apostles. He gives them a mission to go out to be his representatives, to be his ambassadors. And that's why we invest in things like the Sussex Project. That's why we're committed to foreign missions, local missions, because we see this as such a critical piece of the church and the mission of the church, to be engaged in this thing. And there's a second passage that I want to point out to you, which is known also as the Great Commission. And you may have heard of this one before, from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded to you, and surely I am with you to the end of the age." He gives them a mission, and I want to just point out that in the midst of that mission, which is in verses 19 and 20, look what sandwiches it together. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," in the beginning. And look at the end. "I am with you always to the end of the age." You are not alone as a church. We are not alone as a church in this mission. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can go out and be his ambassadors in our everyday life. We can follow him and trust him. And so I think it's important to see that God is going to finish what he starts. You know, it's like that passage, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So God is at work, and our role in the church is to come alongside and think through, how can we make disciples of all nations? Well, that starts right here, making disciples here and being equipped to go out and be his ambassadors in various ways. So what did the unity of the mission and the mission of the church lead to? It led to people putting aside their own desires and agendas and focusing on biblical truth. You know, remember Peter and what he said. After this amazing healing that took place by that lame, because of the lame man, what was his response? His response was, "Why do you stare at us? Like it's by our power." No, this is the Holy Spirit's power and his work. And he kept deflecting praise and giving it to the Lord. So our call as believers is to simply make ourselves available to the Lord's direction in our lives. Make ourselves available to the Lord's direction in our lives. It's not about me. It's about we. It's understanding that the body of Christ has a mission. This group of people in verse 29 of chapter 4 said this. It said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." To go out and share the message with great boldness. And we ended last week with verse 31. And that's an answer to prayer right there. It says, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." Prayer request given, prayer request answered. That prayer request matched what God's will is, his desire for people to know the truth. And so he enabled those believers to speak the word of God boldly by the Holy Spirit working in them. Working in them. You know, Satan had failed in his attempt to silence the witness of the church. And we will start to see persecution that will happen. And that actually expands the church. Doesn't shrink it. It expands the mission of the church. And so we're called to think through how we can have a heart of generosity as the church. One author put it like this. Acts 4:32, this verse we're just looking at, shows that they put God first, people second, and material things a distant third. God first, people second, and material things a distant third. Corrie ten Boom, a missionary, who powerfully was used by the Lord in many ways, shares this. Hold everything in your hands lightly. Otherwise, it hurts when God pries your fingers open. You know, we should be looking at how we, as a body of believers, both as a body of believers and individually, can have a heart of generosity. So the first thing is to be united in the mission of the church. The second thing is to be grounded in the message of the cross. Take a look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. See, these believers were grounded in the message of the cross. It was God's work in sending Jesus. And they testified to the resurrection of Jesus. See, the apostles, they didn't soften the message. And we've just studied in the past few weeks Peter's first two sermons. And in his sermons, he does not soften the message. The early believers were grounded in the reality of their sin and on Jesus' death on the cross. They understood what had happened. And I'm just going to share a couple examples of that in Acts 2, Peter's first sermon. In verse 23, he said, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In Acts chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, "You handed him over," this is another message, "you handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life." And so he's helping these people to see the truth that this is personal, that we need to understand our rebellion towards God and how God has grace in the midst of that. That God has grace in the midst of that. But not only the fact that they understood the reality of sin and the cross, but also they were grounded in the reality of the resurrection. In Acts 2:24, God raised him from the dead. In Acts 3:15, but God raised him from the dead. Both times, both messages, this emphasis of the resurrection is there. And we as believers need to be confident as well in the resurrection. It's the center of skepticism concerning Christianity. It's the key point that many atheists will go to. They'll go to the resurrection of Christ. And Peter and Paul both emphasized the resurrection. You'll see it in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 10, 13, all emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. And as a response, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and they responded in repentance and confidence in the Lord. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. And that idea of grace, that concept of grace, is God's undeserved favor. We are sinners, each one of us, and Christ died for our sin. And grace changes people to selfless living and a genuine care for people in need. Romans 3:23 through 24, I think we have that. The righteousness, which is what Christ has done for us, is given to us through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and catch this part, and are justified freely by his grace. Grace. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So having this understanding of grace and what Christ has done for you and for me changes the way that we start to look at the world around us. It's a process. It's a heart renovation that starts to happen as we look at God's word and we start to see ourselves and who God is and who we are. So not only are these believers united in the mission of the church, they're grounded in the message of the cross and the resurrection, but they're committed to the ministry of the body of Christ. And we see this happening in verse 34 and 35. It says, there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And the key is that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. And as a result of that, there was no needy person among them. God's grace had so changed their hearts that they were able to look around and see. And I start to see that after church on Sundays. I start to see people going over and talking to someone that's maybe by themselves or maybe discouraged. And the encouragement that's happening. And God's grace is affecting people's hearts and lives. And as a result, they're going out and they're being Christ's ambassadors. They're living out their faith. They're living out their faith. And so being open to the needs around. And so that gets back to Sussex Project video. Give me your eyes for the brokenhearted. A heart of generosity seeks after those in need as a response to the grace they've experienced. And the passage says from time to time, this wasn't happening all the time. It wasn't like everybody was getting up and selling their houses and bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet. That's not what was happening. It says from time to time. So this concept, and we know that the early church gathered in homes. So we know that the early church believers had homes. So whatever it was gripping the heart of these believers, and they were acting on it as a sense, a response to what Christ had done in their life. And it was a pretty miraculous thing. We don't see other examples of this after this in Scripture. So this could be just an element of the early church that they were doing that. But I also know that it happens today in various ways where someone passes away and an estate is left. Part of it was left to the church. And the church is entrusted with the responsibility to oversee that. And that's what our trustees are called to do. They're called to oversee the funds that come in and to be able to distribute those through our budget in a way that honors and pleases the Lord and furthers the mission of the church. Furthers the mission of the church according to what God has revealed. And so this morning as we look at that, we see that they lay it at the apostles' feet. This idea of under their authority. Not like as a tribute, but so that these spirit-filled leaders, the people that have been entrusted with the responsibility, a very important one, of distributing the funds of the church, would be doing so with wisdom and discernment, fairly, and would have a plan in place for what the church is called to do. God's grace had changed their lives. And they had a heart of generosity that followed. In the next few verses, we'll see a contrast. We're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a contrast between one man and then a couple. So let's look at this in verse 36 and 37. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas. There's a positive example of someone that demonstrates heart giving. Heart giving. He sold a field he owned. Now, he was a Levite, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, Levites couldn't own property. So there's a question there of the detail there, but maybe the Mosaic regulations were not being strictly applied in the time of the New Testament. We're not sure. Also, the word for it's an unusual word for a piece of land, so it may even refer to a burial plot. It might not specifically refer to property. But either way, what else do we know about Barnabas? What else do we know about his character? What else do we know about how he handled himself? Well, in Acts 9, 27, he interceded for Saul. Saul, the man that was persecuting believers, who was changed on the road to Damascus, Barnabas stood up for him, interceded for him. Said, this is a changed man. In Acts 11, Barnabas is a man who is delighted to see other people exhibiting the grace of God in their life. He's called the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. It's a beautiful thing in the body of Christ to have those Barnabases among us who are encouraging each other. And you may know some. And that's a gift that the Lord has given them, to be an encourager. Or in Acts 13, he's leading a missionary work abroad. He's not only encouraging, he's engaged in the work of the mission. Let's continue. Let's see the contrast. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, your Bibles, if you have an NIV, it doesn't use the word but there. But actually, verse 5 in the English Standard Version says this. It says, but a man named Ananias. See, this is the continuation. This is a contrast. When the word but comes in, you say there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between Barnabas and how he handled himself, and now there's a contrast between how Ananias and Sapphira handled themselves and their funds that they had. The chapter divisions, if you're wondering, the chapter divisions that we have in the Bible date back to about 1227. So before that, there were no chapter divisions. And the verse divisions date back to 1555. So there was no verses before that. Those were put in place so that we can find things quickly. And so this chapter break between 4 and 5, it's really a continuation of the story. I guess that's what I'm trying to communicate. It's a continuation of what's going on, and we need to pay attention to what's happening here. Luke wants us to see the contrast. Both Barnabas and this couple had some things in common. They both sold property. They both laid it at the apostles' feet, but there's a difference. There's a difference. See, Ananias withholds part of the sale. See, they had every right to keep the proceeds from their land, since the land is theirs and the money is theirs, and that is brought out in the passage. They had every right to keep that. But what they did was they were involved in deception, making people think that they sold it and everything, they gave everything. There was a heart issue. It wasn't the act of the money, it was the heart issue behind it. They did what they did to be noticed by men. So they gave the wrong impression. And so you can see Peter responding to that, saying, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? It was no longer heart giving. It was no longer heart giving. And this instantaneous, divinely inflicted deaths that happen here are not typical of the New Testament. You see a few of them. There's one we're going to see in Acts chapter 12 of Herod Agrippa. And there's another one in the church of Corinth, where it says that the people there suffered illnesses and even death for abusing the Lord's Supper. So we see some different consequences, but Christ maintains his community is through the process of church discipline. So he looks at this idea of believers talking to each other and being able to help each other grow in their faith. And so how should we approach the subject of giving? Now, this passage doesn't specifically focus on giving, but I think the area of giving is really understood, that these believers, something was going on in their lives. And so I felt I should just side note this just for a few moments this morning. I've been here for a year and a half, and I don't think I've said one thing in a year and a half about specific tithing and giving. But I will say this, because some people might wonder, how do we approach the subject of giving? How much should I give? Well, really, it's none of my business what anyone gives. I don't know. I don't want to know. That's between you and the Lord. But I can just share some of the things that the Bible says concerning giving. And believers vary on this, I will say. I mean, there are passages that put guidelines for giving at 10%, all the way up to 25%. You know, I can't tell you specifically. That's between you and the Lord. But what I would like to say about this is that giving should be done from the heart. Heart giving. And I think there's a passage in the Bible that is quoted a lot when talking about giving, and that's in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8. It says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. See some of the key characteristics of heart giving? It's not forced, not under any compulsion. We're called to give cheerfully. And I think it's interesting. You know, we have our offering in the back, and we no longer pass the plates at this time. And I think one of the things, and as I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, I like that. Because I think we can feel like there could be a pressure if a plate is passed in front of you. And we want to be giving from the heart. We want to be giving from the heart. And so the Lord has been so gracious and provided. Our congregational meeting, it was incredible. And someone had stated at the end, God has provided for every one of our needs. He's met our needs. He knows what our needs are. We have to be focused on Him. So I like this example in 2 Corinthians 8, which we'll close with this morning, because it's an example of heart giving found in the New Testament. Now, this is an example of like a love offering or like a free will offering. There was a need, and the believers at that time came together to meet that need, the Macedonians. And it says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3 to 5, for I testify that they gave, the Macedonians, as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. What a great perspective to have on giving. That the first thing they did was they gave themselves first of all to the Lord. To the Lord. They were not forced to do this. They gave out of a life changed by grace, and it affected how they were viewing their finances. I found a quote. I'm going through a book called Disciplines of a Godly Man. And the quote says this by Kent Hughes. He says, there is no way to grow into spiritual maturity without committing one's giving to the Lord. God can have our money and not have our hearts, but He cannot have our hearts without having our money. Jesus spoke a lot about giving, spoke a lot about money. In fact, He spoke more about money than heaven and hell, sexual immorality, violence. He spoke on money. He did say this in Mark chapter 10. How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? He made this statement. He said it is easier in Mark 10:25 for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's quite a statement. What does that mean? Well, it's impossible for a man who trusts in riches to get to heaven. And the disciples responded. They said, who then can be saved? And this is an incredible thing that Jesus says. He says, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And you know what that is? That's grace. All things are possible. A sinner like me, to be able to come before the Lord and him, not by anything I did or you did, but an act of pure grace changes our lives, and we overflow with joy and thankfulness because we first of all understand it's all from the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this opportunity this morning to come together, to look at your word, to look at the early church, and to learn things about how we are called to live. That we're called to be wrapped up in the mission of the church. We're called to embrace the message of the cross and the resurrection. And we're called to be part of the ministry of the body of Christ right here. And I pray for each of my brothers and sisters in this room. And Lord, the work that you're doing in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that we would look to you for guidance and direction. That we would go to you first. That out of that time with you would overflow a life of obedience that would penetrate each area of our lives. And I just ask, Lord, that you would guide us in that. Help us to embrace your love, your mercy, and to move forward with lives, a life, and a heart of generosity. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.